Well, we find ourselves continuing to celebrate Easter here. We're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going through our continuing study in John, and we're in about the middle of John chapter 20. And we're going to look today at some verses concerning the resurrection in John chapter 20, verses that we already read out loud at Easter and went over quickly. But I wanted to stop us and go back and look. And we're going to find in John chapter 20 and 21 are three or four spots where the translation that we are looking at makes some statements, and you sort of stop short for a moment and you say, what exactly does that mean, and what's the explanation behind it and the implications? And so we're going to look at a couple spots here that require some deep study and understanding. And it's my prayer again that the more you know about God's Word, the nuance, what it's saying, what it's not saying, the more it will affect your life and transform you. I have to say, too, that spending this extended amount of time thinking of the resurrection of the Lord, it amazes me. You have all these truths in Scripture, and I don't know about you, but from time to time I'll find myself walking along or sitting in a quiet time and just being literally overwhelmed by the amazing truths of our faith. I found myself sitting there while Kent was talking about something, and I was just amazed to think that the Lord is with us. He's here, and when you offer up a prayer, a silent prayer in your heart and your mind, He knows that prayer, and His very presence is with us. He and the Father make their home in our very hearts, and the Spirit fills us. And I just have been overwhelmed. So again, as we considered the living Lord who's with us, I pray that we'll continue to just treasure these truths, and again, that we'll be empowered to live holy lives and pleasing lives serving Him. Well, we're going to pick it up in John 20, verse 15, with the Lord's appearance to Mary Magdalene, and just again, remind ourselves that it's amazing that His first appearance would be to a woman of such caliber, a woman whose testimony wouldn't be allowed in important cases in the Jewish legal system. And it, again, shows that what we're reading is not some contrived account designed to convince people of some fact that those who want to put forth some religion want to get some followers to believe. Instead, what we have here is a very honest eyewitness account of what's going on. And again, we want to understand what's being said here in a greater way. Well, she turns around when she's thinking she's talking to the gardener, verse 15. Woman, Jesus says, He says, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking He was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you put Him, and I will get Him. And I just love that idea. She's going to go get the body, and she's just going to carry the Lord, and she wants to so honor the Lord and His memory that she's going to do whatever it takes. And again, you can see the honest responses of a woman who's grief-stricken and distraught and puzzled by where the body is and what's going on. Well, all of that clears away in a beautiful statement. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Three words in Scripture that can often put you on the right course. Two of them when you're on the wrong course. Mary, Mary. When the Lord, or Martha, Martha, I'm sorry. Martha, Martha. I'm blowing this now. When you're caught up and distracted by all the preparations and all the things, and you've lost sight of the Lord and His blessing, and the reason you do whatever you do with all your heart is onto Him, and life is troubling and too filled with detailed stuff, just hear the Lord saying, Martha, Martha. And, you know, it works in your home life. It works at work, wherever you need that calming, that centering of yourself. Martha, Martha, you know, what are you doing? What are you concerned about? Focus, you know. And then later it said Martha served in the right way at the meal honoring the Lord, in which she was anointed by Mary, her sister. Well, the other word that'll help you is right here, Mary. Here the Lord is just saying the name, and she instantly knows it's Him. And picture the Lord coming to any one of us and just saying our name in that warm, personal, intimate way. I'm mindful of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord's letters to the seven churches, and in one of them he says to those who overcome, you'll have a white stone with a new name on it given, known only to you and the one who gives it to you. So in heaven, the Lord's going to have that name for us that only we know and understand. And again, that warm, personal, intimate way in which he's going to relate to us when he says that name is remarkable. So when you're feeling maybe, I don't know what, lonely, discouraged, whatever, again, have the Lord presence be magnified in your life and hear him just say Mary. Have him just, you know, say your name and realize he's there. He's alive, he's well, he's with us. Well, she turned around and cried out is probably a good translation of what she did. Freaked out would probably be in there too, but she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni. I've read a little bit about it. It means teacher. Its general meaning can also mean, oh, my dear Lord. So all of that is caught up in it. Then Jesus said, and here we come to one of those statements, verse 17, that needs to be explained and understood. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a present imperative here where the Lord says, do not hold on to me. Much of the controversy and misunderstanding has arisen from this verse, with the King James translation saying, do not touch me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. As I mentioned briefly in passing on Easter, some people think the idea is that he's in some kind of semi-transitional state. He's not in human form, and he hasn't yet ascended, and he's in some kind of delicate form, and he's saying, don't touch me. You know, I'm in the middle of this transformation, whatever. That is not the case. There's a word in verse 17, that is the word hapto, to mean hold, and it's a present imperative with a little particle, may, and what it means is stop an action that's already taken place. So when the King James translators say, do not touch me, that really doesn't do any justice to the text. The text is speaking of the word not touch, but hapto is grab, hold. And with the particle there, the present imperative means stop holding on to me and grabbing me so firmly and tightly like you're already doing. So it would be a little late to say, don't touch me. And this whole notion of he's in some kind of transitional state needs to be done away with. He is the resurrected Lord. And what he's saying has everything, I think, to do with Mary turning and crying out and then just latching on to him, which is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And he's saying, you don't have to latch on to me. And you know, she thinks she's lost the body and she's concerned. She's ready to go get the body and grab it and carry it and take care of what needs to be taken care of. So now she sees him alive, and it's like she's never going to let him out of her sight again, much less out of her grasp. And he's saying, no, no. And what he's informing her is, at some point, I am going to ascend. I'm going to return to my Father. And the Last Supper, the upper room discourse that John covers in great detail, has this being told to the disciples over and over. I'm going back to the Father, to the glory I had before. And what he's saying here is that has not yet happened. There's a period of time here in which he is the resurrected Lord, but he's going to put in some appearances on earth. He's going to be with them for a short time. And we know that over a course of 40 days, he appeared to them various times. That's what's being referred to. It's not he's caught in between death and resurrection and hasn't ascended to the Father and been empowered or anything like that, and so don't touch me, I could evaporate or whatever. No, it's Mary, you can't grab onto me and hold me. I'm going to be around for a while. I've not yet returned for good to be with the Father. And that's the clear understanding. Now, some more beautiful, wonderful things are said in verse 17 that the first part sometimes overshadows. He says, go instead to my brothers. This is the first time the Lord refers to these disciples as my brothers. And he is the firstborn over many. And it speaks of a new relationship made possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the opening verse of Psalm 22. And at the time we came to the Lord's crucifixion, we looked at Psalm 22, and it's amazing how all the verses and statements there applied perfectly to the crucifixion. And again, we are to have the sword of the Spirit, the rhema word of God, the specific word of God when we are tempted, when we are in times of duress. And I believe the Lord had Psalm 22 in his mind, and even as you go through it, it's amazing. But when you get to verse 22 of 22, it says, I will declare my name to my brothers. He is declaring his name to the brothers. I will declare your name, the name of God. Jesus is God. The full understanding, the full amazement of who God is, his name, what it all means, involves, what he has done, what he is doing, is going to be declared to my brothers, it says. And this is a reference then. Hebrews 2 picks up on this and quotes Psalm 22:22. In verse 12 of Hebrews 2. And if you listen, I'm going to pick it up in verse 9, and we're going to go through Hebrews 2, verse 9 to 12. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and that refers to his incarnation when he came to earth. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Even that idea of perfect through suffering, perfect has the sense of full, complete, totally mature, and it ties in beautifully with the Lord's statement, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is all done, it is paid in full. And then verse 11, Hebrews 2, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, the Lord here then calls them brothers. Hebrews 2:12 says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The emphasis there is on Jesus is the Holy One, and through his death, sacrifice, and resurrection, we are also made holy. And our family, brotherly relationship has at its essence this idea of holiness. What's included in that relationship, that idea of holiness? Well, it has to do with sin being taken care of. And whenever our holiness is tainted by sin, we need to be confessing our sins. He is faithful and just, forgives us, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But there's something else in that word holy. It has the idea of separated, distinct, above, and beyond. So as Jesus declares us to be his brothers, we are his brothers in this holiness. We are cleansed, made pure, sin is taken care of, but we are also distinct. We are above, beyond, separated. And the instant we believed in Jesus Christ and entrusted our life to him, we were made different. It's as if, in many regards, we left this world. We were no longer of this world, no longer caught in it. We were freed of our sins. We were purified, made holy in that sense. But we were also separated from the world. From that moment on, if you can think back to your profession of faith, and again, mine happened at the age of 33, so I was conscious and aware of a lot of things. But from that instant on, everything was different. And through various incidents that occurred and unfolded afterwards, you realized it was different. And all of a sudden, you were separated. You were distinct. An action that you were involved in before and would have done without a second thought, all of a sudden you go, I can't do that. I can't be involved in that. I can't go there. I can't be immersed in that. I'm separate, distinct. I'm removed from that. And it's exciting. And I sort of love being in this world and not of this world. I love being a stranger in this world. I love being an alien. I love that my citizenship is not here. I'm just visiting. Nice place to visit. Wouldn't want to live here. That my hope, my citizenship, my home is in heaven. and we seek that place and we yearn for it. And until then, you know, all of creation is crying out, yearning for it, and so is, you know, our very heart and soul and spirit. Yet, we still can appreciate the things of this world. And yes, we live and breathe and have our being in this world, and where the Lord has placed us, there are good works prepared in advance for us to walk in, and everything we use and do in this world, we do with all our heart is unto the Lord. So in many regards, we've got the best of both worlds. But this idea of being a brother through the relationship that he who is holy has made us holy, and that is why we are called his brothers. Then there's one more statement in verse 17, if there hasn't been enough there to chew on. He says a strange thing. He says, I am going to be returning, he says. And then he uses this phrase, to my Father and your Father. And then he repeats it, in essence, to my God and your God. Now, as he says, my Father, your Father, my God, your God, he is bringing out two ideas, somewhat contrasting. He's distinguishing between his relationship to the Father and our relationship. And yet at the same time, he's bringing the similarities out with the conjunction and. Now, when Jesus says, my Father, yeah, Jesus knows the Father like no others. All we can do is marvel at his relationship to the Father. But he also says, and your Father. And we have a relationship to Almighty God where we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, Galatians 4, we have the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the very giving of the Spirit, which is going to happen, and there's a little bit of understanding we have to have concerning that coming up too, is the means by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. And he says, I'm returning to my God and your God. So again, he's highlighting in saying my God and your God a distinction. And we're not part of the Trinity, and the intimacy and closeness that Jesus has with God the Father is marvelous. But with the word and joining it, he's also saying he has made possible this intimate, loving relationship by which we have our God, our Father, and we draw near to him through Jesus Christ. So amazing verse there, and I hope, again, your understanding has been enriched by that. Then we continue. John 20, picking it up in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told him that he had said these things to her. She might have said, he called you brothers. And he said he's returning to his God and our God. And again, all these amazing statements. She might even have said, I latched onto him and I wasn't going to ever let go. And he said, no, Mary, I have not yet ascended fully and stuff. Oh, by the way, when he says I have not yet ascended or returned, that Hebrew word for ascended or returned is just worth one extra little point, too. I wanted to bring that up, too. When he says, I've not yet returned, it's anababeka, and don't ever take my Greek and pronounce it before a real Greek theologian or something. You won't know what you're talking about. And what it is it's in a perfect tense. And what that means is he's not using it as an action verb, but as a state of being. I am not yet in the ascension state. I'm not yet enthroned, stated in heaven, you know, returned fully. So he's not saying I haven't ever ascended to heaven or whatever. He says I'm not in that perfect tense state. So he's in the position now where he's going to be on earth for a while. He's not yet into that perfect, completed state of ascension. Well, again, Mary must have been so excited. Then verse 19 jumps to that evening, Sunday evening, that first day of the week. And with that, the mention of the first day of the week sort of comes up. And that's where we start to have that the early Christians started gathering on the first day of the week in commemorating the Lord's resurrection. And it's passed on down through us to be our Sunday. And, you know, I think we lose a little something. When we don't quite realize it, this was the first day of their work week, and it would be a working day, you know. And we sometimes think of Sunday as the last day of the week. It's the last day of the weekend, so that'd be the end of the week, end of the weekend. And we forget that notion of it being the first and the start and how we begin. It's like begin each and every day with devotions and concentrating on the Lord, and begin each and every work week, you know, thinking of the Lord. Well, the disciples are together. And again, we're told that the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. the Jews had plotted and got their leader killed, and those same Jews are in power. Annas, Caiaphas, all the rest, for all the disciples know, they're the next to be arrested in the middle of the night and dragged off to an illegal trial and thrown before Pilate with trumped-up charges and crucified. We also know from Matthew's account that the soldiers went to the religious leaders, and they then together hatched a plot to say the disciples had stolen the body. Well, guess what? A Roman seal had been broken on that stone in front of the tomb. And whoever took the body broke the Roman seal, in their way of thinking. And to break a Roman seal was penalized by death. So again, if that's the rumor circulating, where's the body? It's gone. The stone's rolled away. The seal, they broke the Roman seal. Yes. And the guards have reported it was the disciples who came and took the body. So again, as far as they know, there'd be a warrant for their arrest and execution coming up. Well, in the middle of this, and they're fearful, they're puzzled, Jesus came and stood among them, and as I said at the time, gave a simple greeting, peace be with you. It really is just saying hello. And I, again, we don't know exactly the sense of all this, but I believe the Lord enjoyed this moment. He's appearing before them again. He's back with them. They're fearful. They're scared. They're troubled. And here is maybe the most convincing thing ever. He's tried to tell them in the months preceding this that he was going to die and rise again on the third day. And now he gets to let it like sink in. And I think he says sort of, you know, just shalom, hi. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. And now, we sometimes overlook this. But here, if you will, is John's great commission. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And what he's saying here is that he's not going to remain on earth. Again, he has overcome death. His sacrifice was acceptable. He's come through the curtain of his body. Our sins are forgiven. And now we have that message. And we now become God's ambassadors, urging, pleading, beseeching men to be reconciled to God. And the Lord is not going to be walking with those 11, leading them, giving the messages in the public squares and teaching on the hillsides and that. They are going to be entrusted with the message, the gospel you and I have been entrusted with. And this is the Great Commission. He said, as the Father sent me, as Jesus came to earth with the good news, so now we are walking this earth with the good news, and the Lord is not going to be physically present. We are his representatives. Well, then we come to another often misunderstood passage, John 20, verse 22. Now, some would say verse 21 is John's version of the Great Commission. Go everywhere in the world, make disciples. Matthew articulated it and gave some specifics in the Lord's instructions, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But this is the essence of the Great Commission. Well, some would say that John 20, verse 22 is John's version of Acts 2, of Pentecost Sunday, if you will. Well, it's not, and we have to understand what's being said. John 20, verse 22 declares, and with that, with the statement, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And people are wondering what happened. It's somewhat reminiscent of creation, where God breathed on man, and man became a living spirit, a living soul, and some think, you know, he's breathing on them and now they're getting the Holy Spirit. And if so, then what was going on in Acts 2, you know, 40 days later and stuff, what's happening there? So we need to understand what is happening, what is going on. Well, the first thing you need to know is that in the Greek, in God's word that was originally written there, the on them, the direct object, is not in the sentence. It does not say Jesus breathed on them. What it is saying is simply Jesus breathed. And I heard some writings that said it could mean he sighed. He could be sighing with exasperation. He has sighed before with exasperation with these guys. And he's saying, you know, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you. Get your act together. Okay? And I don't know that sigh is what's meant here when it says he breathed, he sighed. I don't know if there's exasperation. But I do know that when he says receive the Holy Spirit, he is giving them a command, and I think it is pointing to Acts 2, get ready, receive the Holy Spirit. And it makes perfect sense, because if you go back to the upper room discourse, we've seen for several chapters that Jesus is talking to them, and many times in that he says, I will not leave you alone. I'm sending the Comforter. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you. And he's made that promise. And he's after I've died and ascended, this must happen. I must die. I must rise. I must go to the Father so that I can send the Comforter. He said, you should be happy I'm going to the Father, and unless I go, I can't send the Comforter. So it was a key point in his upper room discourse, and he wants them to know it, and I think he's reminding them here. And it's a perfect reminder if he has commissioned them saying, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I'm going to return to the Father as I said I would before, as I even told Mary, I've not yet ascended, but it's coming. And then it'll be you guys walking this earth. It'll be you guys with the message. And to do it, you must receive the Holy Spirit. You must have the power from on high. And of course, on Pentecost Sunday, when the Spirit comes, that's exactly what they do. They're filled with power. Peter preaches. And from that moment on, the disciples are the representatives. But it is not happening here in John 20, verse 22. He is not giving them the Holy Spirit right then and there. Nothing in the command, receive the Holy Spirit, nothing in the imperative in the Greek means that it's taking place then and there. There's no immediacy implied or necessary to the way the grammar is constructed. So I think he's just giving them another reminder that he spoke of to a large degree in the upper room discourse, saying, well, now you're going to be sent, you're going to be my representatives, but it's crucial that you have the Holy Spirit. And in this saying, I'm going to be sending you, he's saying, and you receive that Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you know, take hold and go. Now, this idea of breathing, if it's not a sigh of exasperation, then why mentioned he breathed? And it doesn't say on them. So he breathed and said. You know, it's almost like saying he blinked, you know. Yeah, we all are blinking. And he breathed. Yeah, we all are breathing. So it wouldn't be something that would be stated unless it had some meaning. Well, I read some commentators, and again, there's a lot of disagreement on this, but I think the best understanding is that, yes, when he breathed, it wasn't so much a sigh of exasperation, but it could be a strong, forceful breathing, a breath worth noting, and it could, I think, almost be a little bit of the picturing of what on Pentecost Sunday, if he went, receive the Holy Spirit. It could be a sense of the wind that is noted in the text, and they'd hear the wind, and it could have connected in their head. And I think, to me, that might be the best way of saying he gives a little bit of a blowing of his breath and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, and it might stick in their mind. And when they hear the wind and the Spirit descends and they see the tongues of flame, they might be able to put it together and say that's what is going on. Then, tying it to the sending, tying it to when they'll have the power of the Holy Spirit, he then has the wonderful truth in verse 23 of what the gospel is all about. It's about forgiveness of sin. And he's saying, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And this has nothing to do with communion and power of absolution being given to them. What it means is when you are sent with the gospel, you get two responses. People will receive the gospel or reject it. Guess what? If they receive the gospel, what's the glorious, wonderful good news? Their sins are forgiven. And again, much has been said on the somewhat unusual construction in the Greek of this. And in essence, what it's saying is when you declare men have their sins forgiven on earth, it has already been declared and done in heaven. So when we bring the gospel, we're not forgiven their sins. We're giving them the good news about Jesus Christ, and when they commit, God in heaven has forgiven their sins, and we get to declare that to them. Their sins are already forgiven, and we can declare that. If they reject the gospel, we can also declare to them that they will die in their sins.